In the late 1930s, husband and wife Herb and Ruth Klingon went to be missionaries in the Philippines. If you know anything about history, you know that shortly after that, World War II broke out. And after 3 years on the field in early 1942, Herb and Ruth Klingon were captured by the Japanese. Along with other civilians, they were interned in a prison camp in Los Baños, which is a bit out from Manila. It was a civilian prisoner camp, not a military one, but it was run by Japanese Army soldiers. And it was headed up by a Japanese Army officer by the name of Konishi, who by all accounts was an exceptionally cruel and brutal man. And so the treatment of the prisoners followed accordingly. Over the next 3 years, their son Bobby grew up knowing only that camp. He was born around the time of their capture. So that was the only life he ever knew during those 3 years. Konishi instituted policies that were just awful and brutal. Starvation, intimidation, torture, execution. So their little boy was growing up on the brink of starvation and death, as they were. If you read through some of their accounts of this time from a journal that Herb kept, there are just heartbreaking stories. One of them in particular, because my son is about 3 years old now, he tells about how a guard had actually been nice to Bobby and given him some rice. And so then later when Bobby was hungry, he went up to a different guard who was washing dishes and asked for rice. And the guard basically cussed him out and chased him away. And their son's heart was just broken. He was bawling and came running to them. Of course, I read that and I think of my little boy in that same situation. I just can't imagine it. I just can't imagine a husband having to watch his wife wasting away, having to watch other prisoners die or be shot trying to escape or just trying to scrounge food. As the Allies started to turn the tide of the war, if you're familiar with history of that war, what very often happened was as camps were close to being liberated, the Japanese soldiers would kill off the prisoners. Now, there were accounts of camps where they herded them into bunkers and set them on fire. It turns out that at Los Baños, they had large drums of gasoline in each of the huts where they sat, or the buildings where the prisoners stayed, and the plan was to set those on fire and kill them all. At least it was a contingency plan. In the meantime, Konishi tried to work them to death, tried to starve them to death, and at one point came up with an exceptionally cruel thing to do as they were lobbying for more food rations, because the food was there. He started giving them unhusked rice. And when rice is unhusked, the coating on it, the outside, is razor sharp. And if they tried to eat that, it would have cut up their intestines and they would have bled to death within hours. And of course, husking it without the proper equipment would have taken up more calories than they would have gotten from eating it. So it was a death sentence. They endured all of this. We know about it because they kept a journal, because they did survive. They were there for the sake of the gospel, and this is what they had to endure. I bring that up as an illustration. I'll talk about it more in a bit. For our text this morning, I'd like you to turn with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter's in the New Testament. If you start at the back of the Bible and move forward, you'll go through Revelation, Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, and then 1 Peter. If you hit Hebrews or James, you've gone too far. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is what God's Word says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you, in your care, have brought us here this morning, everyone, to hear from you through your word. And so I ask that you, in the person of your Spirit, would speak to us this morning through my mouth, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight, and that we might all hear a better sermon than the one I have prepared, that we might hear from you, and that you might establish your purposes in us. Lord, we ask that as we look at these things, you would work in us. For those who do not yet know you, we ask that your work would be unto salvation, that they may know you even today. And for those who do know you, we would know you better and be conformed to the image of your Son. And we ask all of this for the sake of your glory. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. 1 Peter deals a lot with suffering. So what we've seen here is that as Peter's gone through the letter, he has laid out some groundworks for us, for his original readers, and by extension to us, who likewise, those of us who know him, who are likewise sanctified in his Spirit and obedient to the gospel, those of us for whom Jesus' death counts. He's laid out and he's established this framework and foundation of the great things God has done, among those that he has regenerated us. He has made us to be born again. He speaks to the radical reality of salvation, not merely as a change in status, but as a change in the very person. And he's gone on to speak of how incongruous it is for us to live the way we used to, but rather we are to be holy as God is holy. And this is all on the foundation or on the basis of the Lamb of God, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest now to us. We have been ransomed from a futile way of life that we inherited, whereby we had remained rebels by birth and sinners by choice, rejecting our Creator and our Sovereign. And yet, though he would be justified to do so, he did not outright destroy us. But he sent his Son to live our obedient life that we could not and would not offer, to die in our place under his wrath that we deserved for our sin and for our sins. And so on that basis, those of us who have been reborn, who have trusted in him and in him alone, this is how we should live. This is the basis of it, and it's going to draw fire from the world. So in this section, having laid this foundation, having laid it from Scripture, having expounded it, having talked about a great many particulars, we come to this section in verse 11, where he starts off addressing his readers as beloved or loved ones, or perhaps here says friends. Peter's speaking out of the context of love. He's speaking to people loved by God and loved by him. And he goes on to say, I urge or beseech or encourage you to do certain things. So what we have here is that together this picture of a gentle, caring, but firm shepherd of God's people speaking to those he loves and who've been entrusted to his care, coming alongside them to assist, to help, to hold them up and encourage them in how they ought to live, which is really quite a beautiful picture if we look at it in contrast to demands or orders or condemnation. Though he has just expounded how his readers were once not a people, but now actually are God's people. Once had not received mercy, but have now received mercy. They are beloved of God, and so they're beloved of Peter. And so he's not taking them to task for failing to do something. He's just encouraging them. And he speaks to them as exiles. sojourners as and exiles. If yours says exile, I want to submit that that carries some baggage in English that isn't really part of what's intended here. It's not people who've been kicked out of somewhere else. We speak of exiling as people who are, you know, kicked out. Someone who is no longer welcome in a particular country is exiled to go somewhere else. We think of John exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the sake of the gospel. This word is, yours may say aliens. Now again, in modern English, we think of something markedly different. Usually that word will conjure up to us either things from another planet with bumps and spikes sticking out of it, or you know, pieces of putty on their head, or different colored skin, or something like that, or political issues about immigrants. The thing is that this language is people who are outside of their home, wandering around, not really at home there. This is a language of, if you will, expatriation. An expatriate or an expat is someone who's in a country different than his or her home. And this Old Testament language is used of God's people all throughout, from Genesis onward, not only of the national Israelites, but even before Israel. If you look in Genesis 23, you will see that Abraham himself used this language of himself when his wife had died, and he was negotiating with the Hittites for the cave of Machpelah so that he could bury her. And he described himself as a sojourner and an alien in their land, which is why he needed to buy some land to bury his wife. God had called him out of the pagan setting where he was born, and he was to be a wanderer on this earth, awaiting God establishing a home for him. And this is appropriate for those of us who are reborn children of God. We have been reborn out of our old citizenship into a new one. So he's speaking here to people who aren't at home in this world, speaking gently to them, to encourage them. So what does he encourage them and, by extension, us to do? Verse 11, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, what this is in Greek, there's different ways to do verbs, and this one means a continuous one. So you might even render it to be abstaining from fleshly desires. And this stands in stark contrast to what he said earlier in chapter 2. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, when he's talking about having been born again through the gospel preached, he says, therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So these stand in contrast. We are to be longing for the spiritual nourishment God supplies, abstaining from the temptations of the flesh. So you have this contrast between spiritual and fleshly. Now I want to point out to you something here. Fleshly here does not just mean physical. If you think of this as physical sexual lust only, then you're missing the point. What this is from our spiritual nature, in contrast to that pure spiritual sustenance, we are not to be indulging these temptations of sin. So, if you're here today and you are, one of your particular besetting sins is sexual lust and the temptations thereunto pertaining, then yes, it means that. But if that doesn't particularly bother you, if you're blessed in that regard, then what are you tempted by? Are you tempted by covetousness? This word actually, it just means a desire, a burning desire, and it's actually used to mean coveting. Do you want what you can't have or what you don't have? Is it jealousy? Is it some of these things he's mentioned before? Malice, deceitfulness, hypocrisy, envy, slander, running people down, verbally, or I suppose physically, hating, envying. Do you suffer with any of those? Because if so, then yeah, it means that. These sinful desires are to be abstained from by God's people. And as we've spoken before, it doesn't just happen in a vacuum. I remind you of mentioning earlier to you that essay, of which there are copies downstairs if you'd like one, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It comes by coming to Jesus and longing for this pure spiritual milk that he provides in his word. That is instrumental. But the flip side of that is to be abstaining from these sinful desires. Even though these linger from how we used to be, they're incongruous now. They don't fit. They're not appropriate for our new nature. Hence the to be abstaining. I can encourage you to be abstaining. The saying no is a continuing, ongoing matter. And indeed, that's why he's encouraging us. And in fact, these desires are not merely, they're not neutral. Look at what he says. We are to be abstaining from these passions of the flesh, these sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. This is also a present aspect. It is be abstaining from these from sinful desire from fleshly desires which are warring against the soul. The saying no must be ongoing because the desires are ongoing. And not only are they ongoing desires, they are continually warring against the soul. They are antithetical, they are hostile to matters of the spirit, of eternity. I'll quote to you from a document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has a lot of good in it. It has some things with which I would disagree, but it has a lot of good in it, and it has a good way of putting several things, including this one from chapter 13, section 2. Now, this is not scripture, but it does summarize some scriptural principles. It states that sanctification, in other words, the being made holy unto God, is throughout in the whole man, in other words, the whole person, every aspect of the Christian. Yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Loved ones, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, I trust you understand some of this. The desires of this world in which we used to walk still wage war against us. But they are hostile. We must continue saying no because they continue saying yes. I want to point out to you, too, that it's not, I understand where the translations come from, it's not wage war against your soul. It's waging war against the soul. When you struggle with sinful desires, it is not merely a private situation. The very nature of those desires is such that they are inherently hostile towards eternal matters, eternal principles, eternal things, eternal souls of people. These sinful desires, if I may put it this way, never have your best interest in mind. And they're not good for anyone else either. If you are here this morning and you name the name of Christ, people are watching you. And when you struggle with sin, how you do that has bearing on them as well. Now, did I make that up? No. It's here in the text. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, verse 12, so that, there's a purpose here, so that, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, very often, as I've told you before, you have to make decisions in translation to avoid what we would call run-on sentences in English, where they go for three pages. I want to point out to you that verse 12 is keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So it's he urges us to be abstaining. That's the main idea. Be abstaining from the passions of the flesh, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that this follows. So in other words, they're not two distinct things, and he's going to give a purpose here. More on that in a moment. The purpose has to do with our way of life. Your version may say your comportment, way of life, lifestyle, any of those would be accurate. Older ones might say your conversation among the Gentiles. Conversation used to mean something markedly different than now. The idea is it's the whole comprehensive term. It's a whole comprehensive term that means your lifestyle, your way of life, everything about what you do and how you do it. It's quite a comprehensive responsibility. It is this conduct, this overall lifestyle that we are encouraged to keep honorable or good, morally upright among the Gentiles, among those outside the community of God. And this is the purpose, so that they may glorify God. This abstaining that Peter is encouraging is not solely about us. It's in the context of being seen by unbelievers. And what kind of audience are they? They are hostile, they are misled, and they are misleading. They speak against you as evildoers, he says. So what he's saying is, they're going to run you down. They're going to slander you. They're going to say that you are doing evil. And throughout history, this has happened in varying degrees and varying places of Christians. In the Roman Empire, Christians were accused of cannibalism from descriptions of the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood. They were accused of ritual cannibalism. They were accused of incest. Which, if one calls one's spouse a sister or a brother, you could see how that might come about. They were accused of being rebellious because they acknowledged a king other than Caesar. They were accused of being atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods. They were accused of being silly because they believed in a god of whom they had no idols or pictures or images. Now, none of these things are actually true. Christians are not atheists. We just believe in the real God. We aren't, I hope, incestuous. We aren't cannibals. But these accusations were made. And Peter, who is writing in the reign of Nero, Nero was no friend of Christians. He wasn't the worst, but he was no friend of Christians. These evil slanders are to be countered by good deeds. And this is a strong purpose clause here. In order that the clean life here is encouraged, so that even in so much as outsiders slander us, slander as in chapter 2, verse 1, which we are to abstain from, call us evildoers, that they'll still see our good deeds and glorify God. And the way it's written, we shouldn't even expect them to see all our good deeds, even seeing some of them. The purpose of our personal holiness, in the face of being misunderstood and maligned and opposed, is not here given to win God's favor, to receive God's blessings, to be popular, to be vindicated. It's not even to have a clean conscience. Certainly not to escape punishment. It's not to be the people we were made to be or to be healthy, even though some of that is true. No, the purpose of our obedience here, according to Peter, is so that other people may glorify God. Our holiness as Christians is to be done so that others might glorify God. If you've been here before, you may know what my little hip pocket definition that I got from someone else for the glory of God is. It is God's greatness made known. God is great whether we know it or not. But God is glorified when His greatness is known and acknowledged. That is glory. Now, I know that as I was thinking through this and going through all of these other motivations, loved ones, all of these have come from my own heart at some point. There are times that I seek to speak before my coworkers or abstain from the things that they laugh at or walk away when they're making those jokes or walk away when I'm angry and don't want to explode. There are times I do that because I want to win God's favor or I want God to bless me. There are times I do it because I'm embarrassed at what other people will say of me when I act in a bad manner. There are times when I walk away thinking, okay, if I'm good, I'll be vindicated in the end. There are times I walk away or abstain or try to change because I know that the hand of God will be heavy upon me if I don't, and I want to get out of that unpleasant situation. I want to escape the punishment and the discipline of the Lord. There are times I do it because I know that's what I was made for, and I will be happiest if I do it. Now, many of these are true, but they are not to be my motivation. And I need to repent of that. I wonder if that applies to any of you, if you've ever done that. Ever done the right thing for the wrong reason? We serve a Lord who looks on the heart. But it's a qualified statement, isn't it? We're to do this so that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, during Sunday school this morning, we looked at some use of this biblical language. I'm not going to rehash that here and now. But this visitation language means something somewhat different than we might say in English. Visiting for us is going somewhere for a little while to see someone or something and then coming home. It's not a permanent sort of thing. In the Bible, this language, when it's used of God, refers to His presence and display of His divine power and character, either for blessing or for wrath and justice. I'll say that again. Visitation in biblical language is God's presence and display of His divine power and character, either for blessing or for wrath and justice. And there are examples throughout Scripture. If you'd like, I can refer you to where this language is used. But I think if we're at all familiar with biblical language, we have this idea of God visiting wrath or justice upon people. Or we have in Genesis, at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, where Joseph tells his sons, okay, we're in Egypt, we're going to stay in Egypt for a while, but I'm going to die now, and God is going to visit you, meaning the people. And when He does, He's going to take you out of here, and you take my bones to the promised land. And He made them swear. God's going to visit you. He's going to come. He's going to be with you and bless you and take you out of here. We also have God visiting in judgment. We have this word is used of, for example, as we saw this morning in a couple of places in Job, care or friendship or looking after someone. And in fact, in the New Testament, it comes from the same word group as an overseer or one of the words used interchangeably with pastor or elder. It's where we get the word episcopal, for example. It comes from that Greek word, or bishop. It's one who looks after someone. It has that idea behind it too. And of course, it happens ultimately, as seen so far, Jesus speaks of it in Luke chapter 19 when he's coming into Jerusalem. And he weeps over the city because they're going to be judged because the city did not understand or know the hour of visitation. In other words, when Jesus came with the intention to die. So ultimately, God visits in Christ. For some, it will be for judgment, and for some, it will be for blessing. So we are encouraged, we are exhorted, we are urged in love, if we're Christians, to turn away continually from destructive, hostile, sinful desires as an established, continual, comprehensive, pervasive way of life. Specifically so, those who don't know Him yet will see His character and His power displayed in us. In other words, His character. We seek to be holy as He is holy and display His character. We, as fallen human beings, are unable to do this on our own. It is only by being reborn, regenerated, remade by God, and powered in the abiding company of His Spirit through His Word and through the means He provides, is only that way that we are able to change like this and to say no again and again to what wars against us and others. So it shows His character and His power in us. And we're to do this so that they may see and come to recognize and acknowledge the greatness of God. Now, loved ones, we should expect this always to work. Because everyone will glorify God. It may not work in this lifetime. We may not see it. Our enemies may see our good deeds and continue to vilify us, and we may never see them come to faith. They may never come to faith. But on that day, on Judgment Day, when everyone's in attendance and the books are opened, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, then those who ran us down will be forced to admit that they were wrong, because we will be vindicated by God. But that's not the main thrust here, I don't think. Because God chooses the means of salvation, and sometimes it's through seeing how Christians live. Sometimes it's seeing how we suffer and how we respond. And indeed, in my illustration earlier about Herb and Ruth Klinger, when, after 3 years in that prison camp, on Saturday, the 24th of February, 1945, American paratroopers came into Los Baños prison camp. They timed it for when there was a particular period in the morning when the soldiers would lock up all their weapons and do calisthenics. And whether they intentionally planned it this way through good reconnaissance or it was just through the grace of God, they came into that camp when the soldiers' weapons were all locked up, seized the arms locker, and either killed or drove off those soldiers into the camp, or into the jungle. Many of them never to be seen again. And they liberated that camp. This didn't make much of the news because it happened at the same day, at the same time as another battle of which you may have heard, on an island called Iwo Jima. But it was very significant for the people in prison there. Now, years later, on a Manila golf course, the commander, Konishi, was actually found tending a golf course trying to hide. He was tried for war crimes, he was convicted, and he was executed by hanging. But the Klingers found out later, or Klingens, rather, found out later that prior to his death, he professed a conversion to Christianity, stating that he was deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted. Now, about a month and a half before this liberation, Herb Klingen wrote on January 5th in his diary, while they were suffering and had experienced a disappointment where the soldiers had left and then come back, so they thought they were going to be liberated and then the soldiers came back and made things worse, he wrote in his diary, "Oh, like Hudson Taylor, may these experiences prepare us for a life of rich ministry in years ahead. It will be worth it." You may have heard Pastor Mitch talk about Hudson Taylor before. Hudson Taylor was an American missionary to China. He's the one who never asked for anything. He just prayed, and it arrived. He went through horrible suffering to evangelize the Chinese people. And so Herb Klingen quoted this, "Like Hudson Taylor, may these experiences prepare us for a life of rich ministry in years ahead." And what he didn't realize at the time was that they were ministering right then. God was using their suffering and how they responded to the suffering to reach the heart of that brutal and wicked man who was oppressing them. A man who was willing to make them eat food that would cut up their innards. A man who outright hated them and yet came to know the grace of God. So you see, this is why I take a bit of issue with saying the sinful desires wage war against your soul. It's not just your soul. How we handle our temptations impacts those around us, especially the lost. It's not about you. Loved ones, those of us who know the Lord, our lives are to be holy. First and foremost, for the glory of God. Second of all, for the joy of the lost. Do this so that even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The hope is that how we respond will display the power and the character of our Lord so that others might see that and fall before Him in repentance. We know for sure we will be vindicated. But the hope is that they will be too, that they will be reborn. So our lives are to be holy for the glory of God, first, and second, for the joy of the lost. And don't think you're a close third, because we'll find out later, you don't even get that slot. But more on that later, God willing. Peter radically speaks to people who are radically changed and radically readjusts the tendency we have to think on how we should behave. So I ask you here this morning, how is your way of life before outsiders? Do you realize that God may be using your life, your character, your lifestyle, your comportment before other people, whom you may not even realize are watching, to speak of Himself? Do you realize that it's not about you? Oh, you're the one who has to behave. You're the one who has to look to Him, come to Him. We do that together. We do it individually. But our lives are to be holy, to speak to Him. Our holiness is derived, as it were. We're not empowered to be holy to earn our salvation. The mistake that the Pharisee made, if you think about it, the Pharisee was actually giving glory to God. He was attributing his holiness to grace. "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner. I thank you that I do this, I do that." He was attributing to God's grace his ability to be acceptable. And he was so close. But what did Jesus say? It was the man who sat afar, beat his breast, and wept and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, Don't think that even by God's grace you can earn His favor. Your favor is only to be found through Christ. Your favor is only by grace. And if you're here this morning and you do know the Lord, well, the same is true of you. And he adds on to that the gracious privilege of living for him in his power for his sake to display his greatness before the lost in the hope that we might all stand together and glorify him in the end. Our calling is certain and the outcome is sure. So what are you going to do today? What is your responsibility today? Are you coming to him? Are you longing for his word? Are you availing yourself of the means of grace that he provides? Are you aware? I hope you're aware now that you actually stand to become a means of his grace. Don't rob yourself of that blessing. We are to live lives of holiness for God's glory, for his greatness made known and made known to the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given your word to us and that you have brought us here this morning to hear from your word. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us and that you would send the Spirit to apply this to us as he works among us. Lord, I thank you for this calling and this privilege. And I thank you that this is by your grace. And so I ask that we would be found faithful. Lord, we don't know the end from the beginning, except as you reveal it to us. And we know that you will be glorified. We know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so we ask, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts the importance and the privilege as we look to you of bearing your name before a lost and dying world. For we know your purposes in history are to glorify yourself and that you do this through the salvation of sinners and through the building up of your people. And so we ask that you would do that even now, and that as we go forth, we would not be hag-ridden by duty, seeking to work under a heavy burden, but that we would be continually looking to Christ, looking to him, the living stone rejected by men, but in your sight chosen and precious, as we ourselves are built up like living stones into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you because they are through Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to bear his name and ask for the power to display his character, so that in all things our hope might be in you, and that all we do might display you, so that others may see and fear and fall and be saved. For those here this morning who may not know you, I ask, Lord, that they would not merely see any good deeds we do, but that they might see those deeds and glorify you, our Father in heaven, and that glory might be by falling before you in adoration even now, before the time is too late. We ask all of these things for the joy of others, and above all for the sake of your glory, for it is in Jesus' name we ask all of this. Amen.